He's risen indeed. We glorify the holy name of Jesus. Today we'll meditate on verses from the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, who shows us the smiling face of God, dearly redeemed believers, tornadoes this past week in Mississippi and Alabama bring something to light again that I've noticed anytime there's a disaster in America. You kind of wonder maybe how you would react in a traumatic situation like that when all of a sudden there's a reporter right in front of you, the cameras are on, they got a microphone in your face. You know, how are you going to react? You've just been extremely traumatized. Everything's destroyed around you. Maybe even people that you know are dead. So you can't really blame people when there are some who are breaking down. They sound bitter. They sound angry, scared. I think anybody with half a heart can relate. What surprises me is how often you will get people in that same circumstance, and you look in their eyes through the camera, and there's peace there. There's actually underneath, maybe even through the tears, there's joy. They are obviously using this as an opportunity to say, God is good. And praise God even in a situation like that. Now, you know that the secularists are going to chalk it all up to the strength of the human spirit. They don't listen very well. When you listen to the people who have that joy, well, you know where it's coming from. And you've heard it before. Actually, in a man named John, and I don't mean the apostle, his name, well, his friends called him Johann. Johann Munzer. Lived in Germany in about 1600-something. Historians are disagreed about when this happened, but you've heard his words. You've sung his words. Two hymns in our hymnal, actually from 15 verses of this really long hymn, have been scrunched down into two hymns, a couple verses dropped. But the first verse is the same. And historians can't figure out exactly when Johann wrote these words. Was it when his home was destroyed? He was a pastor, so that was the parsonage destroyed. Or was it when a nearby farmhouse a few years earlier was destroyed by lightning? Or was it when his first wife died, leaving him with six children, and then God gave him a new wife to help him take care of those kids? We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But this does what he wrote. Oh, that I had 1,000 voices to praise my God with 1,000 tongues. My heart, which in the Lord rejoices, would then proclaim in grateful songs to all wherever I might be what great things God has done for me. There is something about this Christian faith in Him crucified and risen that shines the brightest in the darkest night. You see it over and over again, and you see it here when the Lord tells us, do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. We see the light of Jesus' face. Quiz time, all you Bible students. Tell me, in the New Testament, aside from our Lord Jesus, who had the most traumatic experiences in his life? Suffered the most storms, beatings from the Jews and the Gentiles, even stoned to death? Not a hard one, is it? He was that flaming persecutor of the Christian church, once known as Saul of Tarsus. But when the Lord turned him around and showed him, no, Christ is risen indeed, the Lord sent him, not as Saul, we know him as Paul, as the missionary to the Gentiles, and up into Europe, where some of our ancestors maybe heard the gospel for the first time. He, Paul, was so enamored by God's grace to him that it's in his darkest times, like when he's in prison, or when he's got to write to the Corinthians, that's when you see this joy in Jesus coming forth. You remember the congregation in Corinth? Very talented people, arrogant, just full of themselves. That was Corinth. I've often said that, you know, if you could find a store where you could buy problems for congregations, none of the labels would say made in America. None would say made in China. They'd all say made in Corinth, because they had problems in that congregation like all the problems of all the churches ever. They were there. What's amazing is when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, his second letter is his defense of his ministry. This is how he starts the letter to those people. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints, that would be the holy ones, the believers in Jesus, throughout Achaia, that was the area, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is how Paul deals with all these problems in such grace and kindness in the Lord Jesus. In the verses that follow, he talks about the comfort that he himself has received, which he is now sharing with the Corinthians. You know that. When you go through problems, there's a reason for that, so that you can share that same grace of God with the people that you know. Paul talks about very kindly why he had to change his plans and not make the visit that he had planned. You know, they're all upset about this. You didn't tell the truth. You didn't come when you said you would. He couldn't just hop on a plane, by the way. I think traveling was a little harder in those days. But they're all upset that he wasn't there. And he's just very kind and straightforward with putting that out for them. His change of plans. He talks about what they need to do for this manifestly unrepentant sinner. In his first letter, he said, excommunicate the man. Turn him over to Satan. Now, between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the man repented, and the congregation won't take him back. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to very patiently tell this problem congregation, he's sorry. Now forgive him and take him back. All this is leading up to the text today. He got into what it means to be ministers of the new covenant. Remember Moses at Mount Sinai with the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, and that law of God, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and the fire on the mountain and all that. It was a glorious covenant. And it killed everybody. Because they couldn't keep it. They always sinned under the commandments. So the Lord gave a new covenant. Pure grace and mercy. One stipulation. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. When you receive Christ's body and blood, that's the blood of the new covenant. That's what Jesus says. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And Paul says, this is really glorious. We don't have to hide our faces with the new covenant. It shines brightly. This is what God gave. We are ministers of the new covenant. And the verse right before our text then, the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3, doesn't this comfort your heart? And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This constantly increasing glory. In the Old Testament it said they go from strength to strength until each appears in Zion. On the way to heaven, following the paths of life with Christ, glory unto glory. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Therefore, I just told you it's the new covenant. Therefore, because of that new covenant, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Why are you a Christian? Why do you even care what God thinks? There's a world of people out there that don't care what God thinks. God's name is only for cursing and swearing. They want nothing to do with God. Why would you come and seek God in his word where he reveals himself? Is it not because of his mercy that called you as he called me out of darkness into his wonderful light? Constantly the Bible tells us God did the calling. I always think of a fireman, you know, putting the ladder up to the window and shouting to the people in the burning building, come out here, come out here. They're going to come. It's a command, but it's gospel. It's good news. It's deliverance. You don't stay in the building and say, don't tell me what to do. The Lord says, come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. He's called us, and it is by his mercy that we become Christians. And it is by his mercy. Paul could see that he was called to be an apostle and a pastor, and it is still true of pastors today. I can still remember walking down the side aisle in this church. It's been about 14 years ago now. And it was one of those traumatic times in my life and in my ministry where, as hard as I tried in this circumstance, my mistakes, what could I do? Hurt my family, hurt the congregation. It was just an awful time. You never want to go back and have to live those times. You did your best, but it was awful. And I just remember walking down that side aisle and this passage. You know, the Lord does this. He puts these passages in mind, and it suddenly dawned on me, I have this ministry by mercy and not by merit. Now, I knew that before, right? We all know that. We know that theoretically. But it's those dark times when you've really disappointed yourself and you know you've disappointed your God that he comes again in mercy and kindness and speaks his word of forgiveness. And all is well. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. You know what happens if someone thinks they deserve the ministry? You know what kind of messages those preachers will preach. You got to say what people want to hear. You can't tell them what the Bible says. Bible says nobody deserves to go to heaven, and those who do will only get there through Jesus Christ, and people want to believe. There's all sorts of different ways to get to the same place. I always wonder if they would let their mechanic work on their car that way. You might as well just pull somebody off the street and give them $5 and say, fix my car, it doesn't really matter what you do with it. How do you do that with your soul? How is the logic of this? How does this make any sense at all? That there can be all sorts of different ways to heaven, like it doesn't matter? That God gave his son to die on the cross? If there's only, you know, multiple ways to heaven, Jesus did not have to die. But if Jesus died and he is the Son of God, as the Bible says he is, and he proved it by his miracles, how could God let anyone into heaven that despised the name of Jesus or did not trust in him? Just ask yourself that. If God the Father did that to his son Jesus, he would be saying that Jesus' death counted for nothing. There was no reason for Jesus to die. The Father would be despising his own son. That's why the apostles were willing to live and die for this message. And when they were told to be quiet, they said, there is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. They were all ready to die for that, and so was Paul. Even though as a persecutor of Christians before he came to faith, he did everything he could to stamp out that ministry and the faith in Jesus. So he says, we don't distort the word of God. See, here's the truth of God. It's in Jesus Christ. You got two things you can do with that as a preacher. You can say it plain and clear as it is in the scripture, or just turn the focus a little bit, maybe leave out the bad parts, distort the truth. You can put it across plainly, or you can distort it. Paul says we don't distort it. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. People wonder sometimes why I get so stirred up about false doctrine, false teaching, because I've seen what it does to people. I've felt it in my own heart from false teaching when I was little before we got into the Wisconsin Synod. I've seen people who should have known better that turned away from God's word instead of seeking the Lord all their life and following him in word and sacrament. Oh, they've got all sorts of other ways and all sorts of other ideas, and they end up destroying their lives. It breaks your heart. And you just pray, God, don't let me speak like that. Let me never lie to your people. Take me out before you ever let me do damage like that. We don't distort the word of God. No, even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, that would be Satan. This is why some don't believe. This is what God says. I couldn't figure this out. This is what God says. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why some don't believe. Satan's been hard at work. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. Literally, that would be your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, and this would go back to Genesis chapter 1, creation, first day. Uh-oh, we got a problem with that in our society, huh? We got to believe the first chapter of the Bible, actually? Well, uh-huh, that's what it says. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, caused his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He shows us how he thinks and how he feels when he lets us see the light of Jesus' face. Some time ago, the pastor at our campus ministry here in U of M, Pastor Joe Johnson, he's preached for me before. He was telling me about a Bible study he did with the collegiates, and it was something I had missed this point, and I was glad he told me about this. It's about Nehemiah, that governor in Jerusalem who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was there when the people got back from the Babylonian captivity. Now, you talk about traumatized. They're back in Jerusalem, and it's a hard time. The Lord said they would have trouble rebuilding the city. So Nehemiah and Ezra, the scribe or the priest, got all the people together in Jerusalem, and they were reading from the law of God, the Old Testament, and the people were weeping. Imagine, they'd seen the wrath of God in the Babylonian captivity. Now they're just up against it trying to rebuild the city. And so they're weeping, and this is what Nehemiah the governor said to them. This is a sacred day to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. He stops them from crying. He says, go and enjoy food and sweet drinks. That means get some pop. Some people call it soda. But get some sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I heard those words, and I always thought that meant my joy in the Lord, because Paul says rejoice in the Lord and so forth. And Paul did when he was in prison. It's really the other way around. That's what Pastor Johnson pointed out. You come in repentance to God expecting him to be angry. And these people had seen his wrath in the Babylonian captivity. When you go through a disaster, you're seeing a tiny little bit of God's power and the wrath that he said is coming on Judgment Day throughout the world. And it's scary. But you come into God's presence through Jesus Christ with a humble heart, and what do you find? Not anger. You find God smiling in kindness and joy, like that father who kept watching for his prodigal son to come home. And when the son got back home, the father was just so happy to have him back in grace and forgiveness. We see the smiling face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So why tornadoes? Why do the homes of Christians get destroyed in tornadoes and sometimes Christians die? And why are we as Christians sometimes so weak and miserable, and certainly our pastors weak and miserable, when we've got this great treasure of the gospel? God has shown us his smiling face in Christ. He says all of our sins are forgiven. Eternal life is a free gift of God's grace, paid for with the blood of Christ. Why, with this great treasure, do we have to have so much trouble in our lives? The Lord wants us to know the answer. And there are several things he says about that. Here in our text in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This is that beautiful diamond in a clay pot. That treasure in jars of clay. Because God wants us to see that the power of our lives is not from inside of us. We don't reach inside and pull this out and somehow go on in our own strength and hope. He wants us to see that the power comes from God through Christ, really his gospel in word and sacrament, the means of grace. I can't help thinking of Christians, I mean, in general, aren't we like a little boy who gets that electric car? You got those running around in your neighborhoods? All the things we wished for as kids and they didn't have. We had to pedal ours. Okay, but some get these really cool cars. So dad says, son, keep it close to home. And the kid thinks, it's my car. I'll drive it where I want it. And so he puts the pedal to the plastic and heads off as fast as he can. And he doesn't care, up the hills and down here, there, and everywhere. He's going to drive that car just wherever he wants to go. And when the car starts to, you know, lurch a little bit, he just pushes harder on the pedal till everything dies. How many times does God have to tell us? The power is in his word. The power is in the sacrament. Should we go through a time of trouble and heartache and pray to God and then he helps us and then we turn away and fail to come back and praise him? You might as well just take your electric car and just keep driving. Personally, I'd rather have my father call me back and discipline me if I need it. I'd rather have my father keep me close to home so I can recharge. I don't want to die out there someplace without God's comfort and His grace. I want to stay close to His word and sacrament so that He can keep recharging my batteries. One of the kids in catechism class doing a school report for the Lutheran school asked me last year, why did you want to become a pastor? And it really dawned on me when he asked that question that I wanted to be a pastor so I could study God's word. I was blessed with professors in the Wisconsin Synod who would answer the questions with the Bible and wouldn't just give us their own opinions. And I was hearing the grace and the mercy of God that was strengthening my heart to be able to do this as my livelihood. That's grace on grace to keep me close to God in that word, to get the power from that. It comes from God. So we're hard-pressed on every side. You know this, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The death, the darkness of what we are by nature. As we die to sin and rise again to live for, we're living our baptism again and again every day. And that's where the power of God comes clear in our lives in those dark times. You heard that in the second lesson from Peter. He just used a different picture. 1 Peter 1, he says, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, your faith. And may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. On that last day, when the Lord comes again, you can forget me, but do not forget this word of God that I've taught you. This is the word of grace. You trust in Jesus as your Savior according to God's promise. You will greet that day with joy. He will welcome you into everlasting life in heaven. And all through your life until then, in your dying to sin, you'll be rising to righteousness. And the Lord, in your darkest times, will make His power and His strength most visible for everyone. When I think about life showing in death, I think of the spring, 1992, right over in this area of the church during our Lenten services, a man dressed in a purple athletic suit who was obviously dying of cancer. You've heard me tell that story before. 1987, when I met Steve Williams at his door, footloose and fancy free, living with his girlfriend, really didn't have any use for organized religion, but he never told me to get lost, so I kept going to visit him. Till he called me up in January of 1992, hardly able to talk, and said the doctors gave him 10 months to live, and it was almost to the day. But he kept coming. That's when God had his attention. That last year of Steve Williams' life was the best year, his happiest year on this earth. He's obviously dying of cancer, but his spirit is soaring. He kept telling everyone he could his story. And he wanted to make sure that his expression of faith was clear to everybody, even long after he was gone. The day the Lord called him home to heaven was the day that Steve Williams' window was installed above the altar of this church. God got his attention. Steve wanted everyone to know what this ministry meant to him, that God brought him back as a redeemed child of Christ, so that the love between brothers and sisters in Christ, with their heads joined at the cross and their focus on God's word, could be taken out into the world far and wide. Steve's window is our mission statement in living color. And Steve lives. In Christ, he lives. And with all of us, his body someday will be raised again too. Because Jesus lives, we shall live. Because he lives, we see in his face the smiling face of God. We do not lose heart. No, in the worst of our times, his life is revealed in us. You know when this window is the most beautiful? Drive past at night sometime. In the darkness, our neighbors can see it. Under the lighted steeple and the cross. In the dark, Christ shines most brilliantly through our window. In your dark times, may he shine brightly through you. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise.